we get started this morning, I wanted to introduce you again to Pastor Al Daigle and his wife Eloise. They've been with us before. Pastor Daigle formerly was the pastor of Grace Community Church, and they had invited our church on multiple occasions to join them for some events at their church, and we had taken them up on a couple of occasions, and now Pastor Daigle is on to some other exciting things, and so I had mentioned that we were going to invite him a number of weeks ago. We were just trying to get our schedule straight, and he thought about coming last week, but I was gone, and as a result, we thought this would be a good week for him to come and share with you a little bit about what he's been up to and the kind of ministry he's involved in. And so, Pastor Daigle, would you come on up, and let me get you a microphone. Okay.
All right, thank you, Pastor.
There you go.
It is good to be back. We love visiting here. Today, for some reason, the songs were just perfect. Everything that I've seen here shows me that what's going on here is right where it ought to be. I do want to let you know that things that I've been up to have been very exciting. About 5 years ago, while I was still pastoring at Grace Community Bible Church, my youth pastor came up to me with a harebrained idea. He said, I was looking at the internet and found that there are very few devotional podcasts. We could do that. A daily devotional podcast. I said, sounds interesting. And I thought that was it. He said, we could start next Tuesday. I said, I'll be in California next Tuesday, but kind of put it off, but he persisted. And even though I didn't really get it at first, once we started recording and posting daily podcasts, I got addicted, kind of hooked. You see, it keeps me getting to this book every day, whether I'm going to be preaching at a church or doing anything else. I have to be in the Word so that I can share the Word with those who will listen to the ministry called Moments of Grace. Every day we get a devotional podcast going. It's about 6 minutes long, and it's called Moments of Grace. The reason we chose that name partly was we were at Grace Community Bible Church, and then secondly, because we want to highlight and be sure that the grace of God is in the forefront of whatever we do. One of the very first verses that I used on the first podcast was in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. What we do with Moments of Grace, which is a ministry of grace mode, and I'll talk more about that in just a moment, and I don't have many moments, so after Pastor finishes, Eloise and I will be at the back table, and we'll be glad to answer any further questions that come to your mind. There are two very important aspects of Moments of Grace. One is that believers would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We build in Christian growth principles to encourage believers around the world. But the very first and foremost part of Moments of Grace is found in a challenge that I see in Matthew 28, verse 19. You've heard it here, I know. Where Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am all with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. I have received the Great Commission personally, just as you have, to go into all the world and preach or proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have never been to the Philippines, as Pastor Paul has. I've never been outside the borders of this country. But because of Moments of Grace and a daily devotional podcast that you can find at gcbc.org, podomatic.com. And by the way, that's on a little card. I've got plenty. Be sure to pick one up and get online and listen. I have been able to get into 75 countries on all six continents. That is, there's one more that hasn't responded yet, Antarctica. We're still waiting. But we have had a response from lots and lots of people, 75 countries, and it is building day by day. I was going to announce that our web page has launched, but it hasn't yet. We've been waiting for that. It is this close. It's all finished and ready. That will be at gracemode.org, and that's on the card as well. So watch for that. Listen to Moments of Grace. Every time I get behind the microphone and share one devotional, 5, 6, 7 minutes long, it's like putting one more rubber band on my little favorite rubber band ball. Every day I get a newspaper with a rubber band on, I just slip it on this ball, and it started out very small, but it keeps getting bigger. 5 years ago, the first episode of Moments of Grace was broadcast. It was on March 7th, 5 years ago. We're just about to have an anniversary. It grows little bit by little bit, just like this rubber band ball has grown. Each of these rubber bands could represent one episode. In a sense, it encourages me to go on, because as I look at this ball of rubber bands, it begins to resemble the world or the globe, and I'm reminded that I have a duty, an obligation, to get the gospel wherever my voice can be heard. There's one other scripture I wanted to share. It's a very simple scripture, easy to memorize, and if you would like to memorize it, I would encourage it. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:25, where Paul says, "Brethren, pray for us." We have a committee that has formed and come together, and now we have essentially a board of directors for Grace Mode. About 2 months ago, we received our 501c3 tax-exempt nonprofit status, so that we can accept donations and put those donations to work in getting the gospel throughout the world. I'm not here to raise funds and money. I am here to raise prayer and exposure. I would love for you to be part of those many who listen to Moments of Grace every day. I'd like to ask, how many here have heard Moments of Grace? There are some, and I'd like to multiply that number by the rest of you. It really is very easy to get to, very easy to listen to, and I really have a good time sharing what God puts on my heart. Yesterday, I think I put this church out there. I talked a little bit about coming here and sharing, and I'd love to invite other people to be a part of your work as well. You see, I view churches that at least support me in prayer, words of fellowship, and things like that, as partners in ministry. And so I'm glad to be a partner with your church. In fact, your pastor was one of the first that I asked to please evaluate the quality and the content of Moments of Grace. And he did, but he couldn't find anything wrong with it. Maybe he didn't try hard enough, I don't know. But he has been an encouragement to me, and I want to be an encouragement to him, his family, and to his church family. Again, Eloise and I will be back at the back table. We have a sign-up sheet. That's what I'd just like to show you before I sit down. You can sign up to be a recipient of any email letters or updates and things like that. They don't go out very often, but if you'd like to follow what's going on with Moments of Grace, you can sign up for that email. And if you don't have email, you can just check you'd like snail mail, and I'll do that too. And then there's also another sheet that if you'd like to respond in any way and let me know that you'd like to pray for us regularly and so on, that is back there as well. I just want to leave you with with this. It's very simple. God does not do things just with one of us, although each one of us makes an important difference. We are a body. Without you, my part of the body would kind of flail. It would be functional, but only barely. But with you and with others around the world who stand and walk with Jesus, the body is strong. My desire is to help make the body of Christ stronger, more effective, and to reach out that there might be some who will come to know our Savior because I've been obedient. It's my desire. Thanks for having me here. Pay attention to what this man says.
I failed to mention that Pastor Daigle, some of you probably know this, Pastor Daigle and Eloise live directly across the street from us. So they're our neighbors. They are our security system in case we're gone. Eloise is my tailor. And they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's I love the fact that they are so interested in spreading the gospel all over the world, as we all should be. So thank you for coming and sharing.
Pastor,
yes.
The Moments of Grace is also available on iTunes. That's how I listen to it. Oh,
yeah, iTunes, absolutely. I didn't even know that. See? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Lamentations, the book of Lamentations. Now, to be honest with you, we're a little behind schedule, but there's nothing I can do about that because this is complicated material, and we're going to take about the same amount of time as usual, just to warn you. But we're in chapter 1. Before I look at that, I wanted to mention there's a little work. It's a very interesting book. It's called The Sunflower. The Sunflower, and the subtitle is On the Possibilities of Forgiveness. Have any of you read that book? Okay. It's written by a man named Simon Wiesenthal. He's a Jew from Germany, and he was interned in a Nazi prison camp. And on one of these many days he spent in the prison camp, Simon Wiesenthal was summoned to go to the bedside of a man named Carl Seidel, who was a Nazi. Carl Seidel was on his deathbed. And Simon Wiesenthal didn't have any idea why he was summoned, why him as a Jew would be summoned to the bedside of this Nazi, but nevertheless he was, and you obviously did what they asked. And so he arrived at the bedside of Carl Seidel, and Carl Seidel said, "Listen, I have done some awful things in my life, and I'm about to die, and I need to confess what I've done, and I need to ask a Jew for forgiveness." And he went on to describe what he'd done, and one of the things he had done is he had trapped 300 Jews in a home in Germany and burned it to the ground, burned 300 people alive. A few of them tried to escape through windows and doors, and Carl Seidel, who had a machine gun, gunned them down. He killed 300 people, plus all the other atrocities he had committed in this prison. And so he said, "Now that I've confessed this to you and I'm going to die, I need to ask your forgiveness." And Simon Wiesenthal, without saying a word, turned around and walked out of the room. And then he wrote this work, The Sunflower. But before he wrote it, he sent letters out to theologians and philosophers and ethicists asking them, did I do the right thing? Because Simon Wiesenthal's reasoning at the moment was this: Carl Seidel had done some awful things to me, but he hadn't treated me as badly as he had treated many other people. And who am I to offer forgiveness to him when I'm not the one he's violated the worst? He needs to ask forgiveness for those people he burned to death, for example. Whatever you think of Simon Wiesenthal's reasoning, it's a very challenging question. What do you do? How do you respond to people who have caused great suffering? There's all kinds of suffering in this world. There's suffering when you have illnesses, and there's suffering from accidents, and there's suffering from a lot of different things. But what specifically do you do when you suffer, and you're suffering directly because of somebody else? How do you respond to them? Well, Lamentations gives us an answer to that But it's an answer that we probably find surprising. It's even an answer we might find shocking. But interestingly, the answer we find is the same answer we find in places all over the place, in the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament, and even the New. And it's something that we might struggle with, and we'll look at that. Look at Lamentations chapter 1. We covered the first 11 verses 2 weeks ago. I spent considerable time describing the historical situation. We're going to read the second 11 verses this morning from 12 to 22. I don't have time to walk through verse by verse. I trust that after this first sermon, you are well versed enough in the historical circumstance to be able to read the rest of this first lament and understand what's going on. It should be clear. But I really want to focus at the end of this first lament, chapter 1, a prayer that's offered up. We'll look at that. But let's read the 12 verses here. Chapter 1, starting in verse 12, 11 verses, starting in verse 12. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. It prevailed over them. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. The yoke of my transgressions is bound. By his hand they are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand. The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes run down with water because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they sought food to restore their strength themselves. And here's where the prayer starts. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been rebellious. In the streets, the sword slays. In the house, it is like death. They have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. They are glad that you have done it. Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me for all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for another day to gather together as a body, as a family, Lord, another day to worship you. We thank you for your word, Lord, and these are hard words, but we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is life. Lord, we know that you want to teach us. We know that you preserve this word for us, Lord, because there's something here for us this morning. I ask you, Lord, as we look at your word, as we look into your word, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would fill us, that he would open our hearts and our minds to what's here for us, Lord. I'd ask you, Lord, wherever we're at this morning, that we would see something here that applies to us, and something here that can help us know how to live, Lord, in the face of suffering. I just ask you, Lord, to teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. These are hard words, aren't they? Just like the rest of Lamentations, these are hard words. I'm not going to take the time again to move through all of these verses, but I do want to point out two or three things quickly. First, you notice, you probably don't notice from last week, but I'll make mention of it again. One of the important principles in Lamentations is this idea of seeing your suffering from different perspectives, different voices. You see, as this book's written, different voices. You see, we saw last week, 2 weeks ago, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, that the situation in Jerusalem is described by an outsider, somebody outside the situation. They're looking at Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She, Jerusalem is personified, she has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a prince among the provinces has become a forced laborer. If the first 11 verses, with the exception of a couple of short passages, are all in this third person, an outsider's perspective. But that changes in verse 12. Listen to verse 12. Is it nothing to all of you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain. Who's speaking now? Jerusalem speaking. See, you have some occasions in Lamentations, you have an outsider looking at the situation. Other times you have an insider, one who's experiencing the pain himself. In this case, Jeremiah chapter 3, we'll read that. Here you see Jerusalem personified, and she's speaking on her own behalf, trying to get a different perspective on suffering, or even more minor things than suffering is important. You know, it's interesting. Last night, I'm laying in bed. I got these tests coming up. I've got this potential problem. It's not a pretty one if I have it. And I'm laying there, and I'm sort of awake. I don't know if any of you have, you know, some of you, I'm sure, have been diagnosed with things, and you or think you're going to be, and you lay awake. You can't get to sleep. And I'm sitting there, and this came into my mind, and the first thing I did was I started to say, I need to see this from different perspectives. How would I see my situation if I was a child in a slum somewhere? I'll tell you what, I don't care what my problem is for them, I look like I'm in a pretty good state. You know, I'm in a pretty good place. That changed my perspective. I looked at it from the Lord's perspective. I looked at it from Paul's perspective as he sat in prison. I looked at it from Richard Wurmbrand's perspective, who sat in a Nazi prison camp or a Romanian prison camp for many, many years. I looked at it from the perspective of Amy Carmichael. This is all going through my mind last night. Amy Carmichael, who's bedridden for 20 years. And guess what? Within 5 minutes, I was asleep. You know why? Because I was at total peace. Changing perspectives really makes a difference. It really makes a difference. One of the hardest things I think we have to do when we're enduring some kind of suffering is get out of our situation and look at it from a different angle. And this is what the author, Jeremiah, is trying to tell us. Look at your suffering from different perspectives. The other thing that's important here, beyond the voice, is the things we learn about God in these 11 verses. We learn several things that are explicitly stated. We've already looked at one closely. Look at verse 18. The Lord is righteous. I preached on that as the foundation for this whole series of sermons in Lamentations, because if there's something Jeremiah wants to make sure we don't do when we read Lamentations, is blame the Lord. The Lord is righteous. He's upright. He is morally pure and perfect. He never does anything wicked. And so we know here from these 12 verses that the Lord's righteous. Another thing we know is the Lord sometimes harbors anger against us, doesn't he? Listen, and he's not angry in the same way we're angry. But listen to verse 12. Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Why was the Lord angry? Sin. And how many times the Lord had gone to his people and gone to his people, and gone to his people, and gone to his people, sent prophets to his people, gave his word to his people, and they turned their back on him, didn't they? Do we do the same thing? What we do when we do that is we store up wrath. But praise God for Jesus Christ, because one of the benefits of the cross of Christ is that he has become, Jesus Christ has become our propitiation. What that means is the wrath of God that's stored up against us was poured out on him. The wrath that I deserved was poured out on Jesus. The wrath that you deserved, if you know Jesus Christ, was poured out on Jesus. He took it for you. He took it for me, which is a great blessing. But don't kid yourself. God isn't this God our culture paints, a God of love that never gets mad at anybody. God hates sin, and we are all sinners, and that means we are perpetually building up the anger and the wrath of God, and praise God for Jesus, who took it for us if we want him to. And we should all want him to. So we see God's anger. I'll tell you a third thing we see here. We see God's sovereignty. This is what I think we'll talk about next week. Look at verse 12 again and following. Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Say, well, wait a minute. I thought you said The Lord, it's not the Lord's fault, the Lord's righteous. The Lord is righteous. Remember verse 5. For the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Just because the Lord is sovereign over this suffering doesn't mean he's the cause of it. The real cause, the root cause, is our sin. God's a just God. He's a holy God. He hates sin, and there's consequences for that. He goes on, verse 13, from on high, he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are knit together. They have come upon my neck. You know what that means? That means the Lord will take your sin and mine, and if we don't turn to him, if we don't repent, he's going to take all our sin, bind them and knit them together, and he's going to stick them on us as our yoke. That's what we'll have to bear, the consequence for our sin. Well, we don't want to do that. We really don't want to do that. We want Jesus Christ to take that for us. He goes on, the Lord has given me into his hands of those, given me into the hands of those against whom I'm not able to stand. The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. Listen, the Lord is sovereign. Two things, one of two things are true about you, your sin or your suffering. One of two things are true about your suffering. Either God is doing it to you as judgment or discipline, or he's allowing it to happen to you because he could stop it, couldn't he? We have to admit that about all suffering in this world. God either allows it or is doing it directly, or he's allowing it to happen. Because to say that he's not allowing it to happen is to say that he either doesn't know about it or he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. Look, somebody, there's no hope in that, though. To hope in a God, to cry out to a God as Jerusalem does, a God who's in a far country, who doesn't know what's going on, doesn't know I'm suffering, why cry out to that God at all? If that God doesn't know what's happening to me, that God's not worth calling out to. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And then that means he's not God. On the other hand, if God knows I'm suffering, but he doesn't do anything, well, maybe he's evil, but we can pretty much set that aside because he's righteous. Or maybe he's impotent. Maybe he can't do anything to save me. Well, there's no sense in putting a hope in a God that can't save you either. See, we believe in a sovereign God, a God who is sovereign not only over good things but bad things. Sovereignty means he's in control. Sovereignty means he's in control. Nothing ever happens outside of the control of God. That doesn't mean he makes everything happen. It means he could stop everything that happens from happening, doesn't it? Because he's God. So we see a strong view of God's sovereignty in this letter. The reason there's such a strong view of God's sovereignty in Lamentations is this. When you suffer, you have to believe. It's so helpful to believe that God's actually in control, that none of this took him by surprise, that just because it looks hopeless in the moment doesn't mean it'll be hopeless in the future. You have to believe in a sovereign God to have hope. So we see these things here. We see many other things as well. But look at verse 20. I want to spend the rest of my time on verse 20 in this prayer, and specifically on one part of this prayer. But it's interesting. I think this prayer is instructive for people when they suffer. He starts out in verse 20, and Jeremiah writes this, "See, O Lord." Very simple words, "See, O Lord." But what's happening here is Jeremiah, in this lamentation, is asking the God who can see all things and knows all things to look at this situation. It's actually Jerusalem personified, this praying, "Lord, see me." See, this is where hope begins. No matter what we're enduring suffering-wise, hope begins when we believe a God who's sovereign sees us. Because if we believe he doesn't see us, we have no hope. We have to believe he sees us. We have to believe he's a good God, a compassionate God. We see this in other places in this letter. Back in verse 9, remember, he cried out, "See, O Lord, my affliction." Or in verse 11, "See, O Lord, and look." We see it in chapter 2 as well, verse 20, "See, O Lord, and look." Or in chapter 5, verse 1, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach." There's this constant appeal for God to see where we're at, to see Jerusalem in the midst of her suffering. So part of this prayer is a plea. "God, just see me." And I know you can, is really underlying this. I know you see me. But the second thing we see in this prayer is an expression of grief. It's okay to tell God you're suffering. Look at this. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me. Think about the things we described 2 weeks ago. Starvation and people being slain by the sword and women of compassion even boiling and eating their children, because if you know anything about sieges in the ancient world, they were passive sieges. You're out of food and cannibalism happened. It's in multiple books in the Old Testament. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, the Lord says, if you break my covenant, I'm going to tell you this is what's going to happen. And he describes that very thing. These terrible things are happening. And Jerusalem is saying, I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned. Because one of the things you need to do, I need to do when we suffer, is say, God, please look at me, see me, and see that what? I'm in grief. I'm in distress. I'm in pain. I'm in despair. And that's okay. This sanitized form of Christianity we have where we say, you can't ever say, you know, that's a real mature Christian would never tell God that they're suffering. That's just not true. A true Christian is going to be honest with God because they know God already knows what they're thinking, don't they? What they're feeling. So this prayer includes an expression of grief. Third, there's a confession of sin in this prayer. At the middle of verse 20, for I've been very rebellious. Look, every prayer to God in the midst of suffering and even outside of suffering, but especially in the midst of suffering, ought to have a confession of sin. Why? What's the cause ultimately of suffering? Sin. Now, some cases it might not be your sin, but guess what? You and I every day contribute to a sinful, broken, fallen, rebellious world, don't we? Even as believers, we still have a fleshly nature that we're at war with. And so the idea here is that we always must confess sin when we go before the Lord. So you have this plea for God's attention, God to see you. We have this expression of grief. We have this confession of sin. And then he describes the condition that he's in. Or Jerusalem describes the condition she's in. In the street, the sword slays. In the house, it is like death. You know, Jerusalem saying, there's no place safe. If you're out in the street, you're liable to be cut down by the sword. If you're in the house, you're liable to die of starvation or some disease associated with starvation, plague or some such thing. Then he goes on, verse 21. They have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard my calamity, and they are glad. They're glad. You know what he's saying there? Not only is there no safe place, there's nowhere to find comfort in my situation. Even my friends, even my allies are now my enemies. And they're glad that I'm suffering. So what do you have there? You have an expression of the condition you're in. Not just the grief you're experiencing, but the actual condition that you're facing. Here's the situation, Lord. Now, does the Lord know this? You know, some people, well, you don't need to tell the Lord all this because the Lord knows all things. Well, he always knows all things, and we always pray according to his will, so maybe all of our prayers ought to just consist of, Lord, your will be done. Amen. But we don't. The Lord wants us to pour our hearts out before him. He wants us to tell him. He wants us to ask for him to look at us. He wants us to need him, because we do. He wants us to tell him we're suffering. He wants us to tell him the condition we're in. He wants us to confess our sins to him. He wants that from us. And then there's also a confession here, or an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in this situation. Listen to this. They are glad that you have done it. Lord, you are sovereign over this. My enemies are glad that you've done this. You've brought this upon me. Now I realize, Lord, you brought this upon me because of my sin, but you are sovereign over this. This didn't escape your attention. You knew this was going to happen. Which actually also gives me hope that you have a way out of this. But then the most striking thing I think we see next. So far you have Jerusalem's plea for God's attention, and then her expression of grief, and then her confession of sin, and then a description of her condition, and then an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, and then you have here an interesting prayer for God's intervention, but it's not what you and I might expect. Listen to this. Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they, that is my enemies, they may become like me. Let all of their wickedness come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me for all of my transgression. Does that sound like a Christian prayer to you? Isn't that what Christians are taught to pray? When somebody wrongs you, you pray, Lord, I just ask that you give them exactly what they dealt out to me. Amen. Isn't it? Amen. And he's in seminary. That's scary. That is scary. But you know, there's a couple things here that are interesting. I'm going to come back to this, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. But one thing you have to come to grips with is in the Old and the New Testament, there's lots of prayers like this. And the question is, what do you do with them? What do we do with these prayers that seem to be prayers of vengeance and vindictiveness and judgment on other people? What do we do with those if we're Christians? What do you do with those if you're in the Old Testament and you're a Jew? I think that's a pretty thorny question. Because wouldn't we just at the outset say, if I actually prayed that some morning, wouldn't you guys come up to me after? Probably, hopefully, you'd stop me in the middle and say, if you were really questioning whether it's scriptural, and say, hey, you know, what's the deal? Maybe I shouldn't say that because I'll start getting a lot of questions in the middle of sermons. But, you know, somebody should come up to me. If I pray that, wouldn't somebody come up and say, I don't understand. You just pray judgment on a nation. That doesn't sound very Christian. Why aren't you praying for their salvation? Okay. Well, we'll get back to this. Look at the text really quickly. He says, oh, that you would bring the day. This is the end of verse 21. Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they may become like me. Okay, well, there's this day Jeremiah is writing about here. What day is this? And there's two things we know about this day. It's a day that the Lord proclaimed, so obviously a lot of people know about this day, and it's a day that my enemies will be like me. Well, what happened to Israel? She was judged, wasn't she? Lord, there's a day coming that you've proclaimed where these nations will be judged. What day is that in the Old Testament? What do you call that? The day of the Lord. See, I think this is a clear reference to the day of the Lord. It's a day where Jerusalem and God's people are looking forward to God vindicating them, right? This is what's happening here. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet. In the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi, you have the phrase day of the Lord appear 19 times. But then you have many, many other uses of things like that day, the day of the Lord's anger, the day of the Lord's wrath. You see these phrases all through the prophets. This is probably one of the most important themes of all the prophets. In all the prophets, maybe the most important thing, but certainly one of them. It's even used in the New Testament at least 4 times. And there's allusions at other points about this day. And the day symbolized, or it signified two things. When that day comes, it's going to be a day of judgment, and it's going to be a day of vindication or salvation or redemption. See, and what's happening here is Israel's already been judged. And so she's looking forward to a day that her enemies will be judged. And if her enemies are judged, that same day, what's going to happen? She's going to be vindicated or redeemed. See, that's her hope. Her hope. If you understand the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, we don't have time to go into it. Read Joel. Joel is very interesting. It's a very short book, 3 chapters. You'll see the word day of the Lord appears more in Joel than any other book. You read it, you start to realize day of the Lord is something that's already passed in some sense. Because, in fact, we see that here in this book. We see it in verse 12, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce wrath or anger. We see it again in chapter 2, verse 22. And we see it early in Joel, that there's a day coming for Israel, for God's people, the northern and southern kingdoms, where they'll be judged. Well, that day's already passed, hasn't it? But that's called the day of the Lord. But then there's a day coming in the future that's imminent. It could happen any time. It's a day. It's also the day of the Lord, and it's the day of judgment and salvation. And if you read through Joel, it starts... The day of the Lord starts talking about, you start talking about Israel and what happened to them, but by the end, you're talking about what's going to happen to the evil, wicked nations and the positive things that are going to happen to Israel. It's very interesting to read that. So you have in the day of the Lord both past and future orientations, if you will. But this is the day that Jerusalem is seeking. Jerusalem is praying, and she's saying, I pray that the day of the Lord would come, because the day of the Lord is a day of judgment on evil nations. But certainly Jeremiah knew, certainly the Israelites knew, when that day happens, there's also going to be vindication, and that's what we're looking for, redemption. So you don't see it explicitly stated here, but they certainly understood it. Now, the question for us, though, is this same question I raised a minute ago. What do you do with a prayer like this? Can we pray prayers like this? You know, aren't Christians supposed to forgive? Matthew 5:44, Jesus is talking, he's on the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking to these crowds, and he says, "You've heard it said to love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I tell you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I know what Jesus meant. He meant, love my enemies and pray for them. Say, "Lord, please bring judgment on them." Right? Isn't that what the prayer he had in mind? I don't think that's the prayer he had in mind, somehow. That's not necessarily what he was looking for there. We read Matthew 18. It's talking about brothers and sisters, brothers in Christ. It says, Peter approaches Jesus and says, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother? Seven times?" And the Lord says, "No, what? 70 times seven." Meaning you just keep forgiving. So how do we reconcile that with this prayer of Jerusalem for judgment on her enemies? And this is even made worse when we might just write Jeremiah, Lamentations off, say, you know what, this is why preachers never preach out of it. It's got a problem. You're not even supposed to look at that. Not even supposed to think about that. So let's set Lamentations aside and we'll go back to the beautiful Psalms. Let me read one from the Psalms for you. You think that's bad? Psalm 137. Now, Psalm 137 is a lament. Like we're looking at here in Jeremiah, it's a lament. It's a lament. It's Babylon in captivity by the river banks in Babylon. And the captors are saying, "Sing us songs of mirth." And they're saying, "We can't sing because we've lost all our joy." And if something to the effect of, if I don't remember Jerusalem, may my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, meaning may I never sing again. But then listen to the last three verses, 7, 8, and 9. "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation." Remember the Edomites, the brothers of the Israelites, and they're standing on a high hill in Obadiah, and they're watching the destruction of Jerusalem, and they're saying, "Raise it, raise it." And here the psalmist is saying, "Remember that day, Lord. Don't let them forget that day. Don't forget that day." And then he goes on, verse 8, "O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us." Now listen to this, verse 9. "How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rocks." You know what that is? When Babylon was known to be a very cruel, cruel nation when they went to war. When they flooded into Jerusalem, they took children, infants. Caleb dashed their heads against rocks, killed them. And the psalmist here is saying, "Blessed is the one who does it to you." Now, this is called an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory imprecation is a curse. And there's a lot of these psalms. There's lots of these psalms. So I guess we don't have to just get rid of the book of Lamentations. We have to get rid of the psalms too. Because they're all over the place. Well, what do we do with that? What do we do with Jesus commands to forgive? In fact, commands to forgive in the Old Testament. And then these imprecatory psalms where they're issuing curses. They're asking for curses on other people. I think this is a real problem. I think this is a real problem. In fact, in hymnals, sometimes I'll have responsive readings. In the Presbyterian Church, for example, across the street, I'd ask Mark about this, Mark Spellman. They have, I think they probably use the Trinity hymnal. I'm not sure. It's one of the hymnals, and they have responsive readings. And they don't have a single responsive reading from an imprecatory psalm. They've weeded all those out. You don't want to do that. You don't have a responsive reading about this kind of stuff, do you? See, this is difficult, but it's funny, but it's serious, too. What do we do with this? Well, and what's the relationship between forgiveness and these prayers of vengeance and suffering? Well, the reason those are connected in Lamentations is this, that not always, but often, our suffering is caused by other people, isn't it? How about children affected or even spouses affected by adultery or divorce? Do you think there's any sufferers in that? There's people who suffer because of that stuff. Or abuse. How about war? I was watching the news the other night, a 2-year-old boy and a father in Syria. I mean, this is one 2-year-old boy of who knows how many that's dead. He was dead. They had it on the news. There was his body, and his dad's clinging to him crying. And his dad sang, "I will avenge you. I will avenge your death, son. I'll avenge you." Now, you know what? It almost sounds like an imprecatory psalm, what he's saying, but it's different. There's a big difference. The language sounds the same, but there's a big difference. But you have this kind of suffering, and so the reason this is connected, these prayers of or imprecations, these prayers or psalms of cursing and suffering together is because they're often bound up together. But then we have to square that with forgiveness. What do we do? Well, let me make a... I'm not saying this will solve all the problems, and I'm not saying that this is exhaustive, but let me make a few points that I think will help us understand the connection between the two. First, it might help us to recognize that an imprecation is not merely an Old Testament phenomenon. In other words, sometimes what we are tempted to do, and many people do, is they'll say, well, that's the Old Testament. That was the judgmental, unloving God of the Old Testament, but we follow Jesus Christ, the loving God, gracious, merciful, compassionate God of the New Testament, and so what the Old Testament tells us in the New, they're not the same. Well, that's not true. This is one book. This isn't two, you could say it's two books, but it's one book written by God for us, written by the same God. God didn't change, his nature didn't change, his attributes didn't change. He was loving in the old, he's loving in the new. He had wrath in the old, he has wrath in the new. There's no difference. Let me give you an example. This is in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out. Now, before I read what they cried out, listen, this is like heaven, or this is in God's presence, and here you have the souls of martyrs for Jesus Christ. These are probably very godly people, the souls of these very godly people, and they're crying out to the Lord. Listen to what they're crying out. How long, Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Does that sound like one of those psalm or prayers of forgiveness that we read about in Jesus' teaching? It sounds more like the Old Testament, doesn't it? We also see many statements of Peter and Paul where somebody wrongs them, and Peter or Paul will say something like, you know, the Lord will pour upon him the works, you know, his works. In other words, the Lord's going to judge that person. You see this kind of language in the New Testament all the time. In fact, even more problematic, if you have a problem with imprecatory psalms, is the fact that Jesus, Peter, and Paul all cited or quoted imprecatory psalms, including those sections of judgment. They all quoted them. Now, I don't have time to go into a lot of those verses, but the fact is that these imprecatory sections in the text in the Old Testament are not inconsistent with what we find in the New. Jesus, Paul, and Peter use those sections in the New Testament. Well, what do we do about that? The point I want to start with is just that there's no inconsistency between the Old Testament on this and the New. That if you have a problem in the Old, you're going to have a problem in the New as well, because it's one book. The second thing that's interesting is imprecation is never, it never receives divine disapproval in the Bible. You never see a later writer come along after the Psalms are compiled and say, you know, the psalmists were great guys, except these imprecatory psalms, they shouldn't have done that. You don't see anything like that, because the Bible never, nowhere in Jesus' ministry and Paul's ministry and Peter's ministry and James' ministry and Jude's ministry and John's ministry, do you ever see anybody challenge the scriptural authority, infallibility, and inerrancy of the imprecatory Psalms, do you? It's not there. But here's where I think it starts to get very important. Imprecation is not an appeal for personal vengeance. This is something that's really critical to understand these sections of the text. These are not appeals for personal vengeance. Remember the man holding on the two-year-old boy, and he's saying, I will avenge you. I will avenge your death. I will avenge your death. You'll never read that in an imprecatory psalm. What do you read? Lord, you avenge me. Lord, I give this to you. See, personal vendettas and retribution is forbidden both in the Old New Testament and in the Old. Proverbs 24:29. Do not say, here's what we are not to say, do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. We cannot take vengeance, is the point. This is in the New Testament too. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Paul writes this, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. When someone wrongs you or me, do we take revenge? No, you leave that to the Lord. You leave it to the Lord. That's his. He's in the business of judgment, not me. So imprecation is not an appeal for personal vengeance. Fourth, imprecation. Actually, let me read something for you, a quote from a man named Sam Storms on this. He says, these prayers, these imprecations are not expressions of personal vengeance. In fact, most imprecations are in the Psalms written by David, perhaps the least vengeful man in the Old Testament. Think of how many times did David have a chance to knock Saul off? But he didn't. There's many times David had an opportunity to be vengeful. He never was. At least not usually. David never asks that he be allowed to get even or pay back his enemies. Never in a psalm do you read David asking God to allow David to get even or pay back his enemies. His prayer is that God would act justly in dealing with transgressors. There's a vast difference between vindication and vindictiveness. David's passion was for the triumph of divine justice, not the satisfaction of personal malice. The Old Testament was as much opposed to seeking personal vengeance against someone's personal enemies as is the New Testament. See, when David went before the Lord, and David wrote a lot of these imprecatory psalms, but he was asking the Lord, "Lord, you mete out justice, because I think there's been injustice done here, but I'm leaving that to you. You're the judge. You're a just judge. You mete that out." Fourth, imprecation is an honest expression of the deepest grief and pain. You read these sections, you have to understand. Listen, this cleansed kind of Christianity we have, where if somebody took my child, Caleb, and dashed his head against a stone and cut my wife down and hauled Abby off somewhere and sold her into slavery and took all of our possessions, burned our home to the ground, and deported me. This cleansed kind of Christianity that says, well, I should just pray for his salvation. Well, look, I don't think I'll feel like praying for that person's salvation anytime soon. I'm not saying I shouldn't. Don't misunderstand. But what these prayers are expressions of the deepest anguish and pain and grief, the rawest possible emotions. And what they're doing is, listen, when we pray, what's God want us to be? Honest. If we feel this way, we need to tell God we feel this way, because he already knows we feel this way. The point is when terrible things happen, it doesn't do us good to lie to ourselves and tell us we shouldn't have these feelings. Sometimes our feelings are illegitimate. Sometimes they're legitimate. They never should tell us the course of action. Our feelings should never direct our course of action. But they should. They are sometimes valid, and sometimes they're not. But they're always to be offered up to the Lord, aren't they? Our feelings, there's nothing wrong. In fact, there's something wrong with lying to God about what's really behind your pain. You know, lying to God about what you're experiencing. God wants us to be honest. Listen to honest about the feelings of being abandoned by the Lord. Listen to the Psalm 13:1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Listen, did God hide his face from the psalmist? Probably not. But the psalmist felt like it, didn't he? So he pours his heart out to God and says, God, I feel like you've abandoned me. And you already know it, Lord, so why am I going to hide this? You already know that's how I feel. Let me just give that to you. Honesty about perceived injustice. Psalm 73, verses 12 through 14. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. So the wicked are just increasing in wealth and prosperity and seem never to suffer. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. See, the psalmist is crying out here, there's injustice. I perceive injustice. I feel like things aren't fair, Lord. I walk in your ways and I suffer, and people who don't walk in your ways prosper. How about this pastor in Iran? He's a godly man who's going to go to the beheaded or hung or who knows what, shot. He's in prison right now, and he's a godly man, and he's probably crying out to the Lord, why me, Lord? I'm faithful to you. Why would you do this to me? Okay. And you know what? This is something that Christians all over the world experience, and we never do, so it's hard for us to relate to this. But this happens all the time. Shaul Moshe, we told you about him, beaten 10 times for preaching the gospel, imprisoned, could lose his life. And we asked him, Shaul, what are you going to do when you're done, when you graduate seminary? I'm going back and preach the gospel to my people. If by life or by death, I don't care. But see, at times, I'm sure Shaul even had the emotion, why, Lord? Why am I suffering for you? Honesty about the desire for vengeance. Psalm 139:19. This is David. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. David just says, listen, Lord, if you just slay the wicked. That's what my heart, that's an honest expression of my emotions to you, Lord. Imprecation is an honest expression of deep grief and pain. Fifth, imprecation reveals a hatred of sin. This is really critical. I'm not going to recite a bunch of passages, but you noticed here in the last one, David doesn't mention somebody by name. He says, the wicked. See, what David hates is sin. And what David wants judged is sin. You notice in Lamentations, what the lament says is, judge the wicked. It doesn't say judge specific people. It says judge the wicked. It's a hatred for sin. And listen to Sam Storms about this again. I think this is very profound. Imprecations are expressions provoked by the horror of sin. David prayed this way because of his deep sensitivity to the ugliness of evil. Remember, everything that happened in Jerusalem, that was all a result of sin and evil, wasn't it? Perhaps the chief reason why he wasn't bothered about prayers of imprecation and we are is that he was bothered about sin and we aren't. You know, sometimes when we see evil, if we're afraid to call it what it is, it changes the way we pray. And maybe David just had a disgust for sin that we don't, and so he could pray more honestly than we do about these things. And finally, sixth, imprecation is an act of faith. And it's an act of faith in this sense. You're entrusting the judgment you want to take to a God who should be taking it. See, the one thing about these imprecations are they're prayers of honest emotion, honesty about what you're experiencing, what you want to do, but you have enough faith to entrust that to God. Proverbs 20:22. Proverbs, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, he will save you. Wait for the Lord. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, he'll save you. And part of that salvation is meeting out justice to your enemies. Walter Brueggemann, in his work, The Message of the Psalms, writes this. At first glance, Psalm 137, and I'm sure he had all these other imprecations as well, strike us as a childish outburst. On reflection, it may be the voice of a seasoned religion which knows profoundly what it costs to beat off despair. Now listen, what it costs to beat off despair is conceding even our wish for retaliation to the sovereignty of God who is beyond our ways of acting. You hear what he says? He says, one of the ways we get rid of despair is we take our desire for vengeance, our desire for revenge, our desire to avenge our son or our daughter or our wife or our family members or friends in Jerusalem or anybody who's been wronged here in different ways, to avenge that. We take our desire to avenge that and we entrust that desire to avenge to God, who is beyond our ways of acting. In other words, we know he'll act the right way and we won't. It's an act of faith to entrust our hatred to God. Listen to what he goes on to say. It is an act of profound faith to entrust one's most precious hatreds to God, knowing that they'll be taken seriously. Now, what he's not saying, it's okay to have these hatreds. What he is saying is it's a reality sometimes when terrible things happen to you, you have these things, and to entrust them to God rather than to mete out justice yourself is a profound act of faith, because you're telling God, I take my hands off my anger and I give it to you, Lord, and you make it right. And that takes faith, because I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you, even in small things, have had somebody wrong you and you felt like taking vengeance yourself? And at the moment of choice, you knew you could either give it to the Lord or take vengeance yourself, and you kept vengeance in your own hands. How many of you have done that? Don't raise your hands. Sorry. Thank you, Ethan. Ethan, if anybody here tells you they wouldn't have done that, they're lying to you. Because you know what? We've all done that, haven't we? I've done that. There are times I get bitter with somebody, not very often, but sometimes somebody does something to me and I know I can either give it to the Lord or I can take out vengeance myself, and you know what? I'd prefer to keep it sometimes. But it's an act of faith to give that to God. So let me repeat those, just those observations about imprecation or imprecatory psalms and these other passages in Scripture. Imprecation is not merely an Old Testament phenomenon. It occurs in the New Testament too. Imprecation never receives divine disapproval in the Scripture. Imprecation is not an appeal for personal vengeance. It's never an appeal for personal vengeance. Imprecation is an honest expression of deep grief and pain. It's honesty with God about how you feel. Imprecation reveals a hatred of sin. And imprecation is an act of faith, because you're trusting your hatred to God and saying, God, you mete out vengeance. It's not my place to do that. I'll do it wrong. Now, knowing that, reflect on this prayer in Lamentations again. Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me for all my transgressions. First of all, is Jeremiah asking to take out justice for himself? Is he asking the Lord to let him take out justice, mete out justice? He's asking the Lord to mete out justice. He's not asking for a personal right to mete out justice. He's saying, Lord, you need to do this. Second, what is he asking for? That their wickedness, their sin come before God, and you deal with their sin like you dealt with my sin. Let me ask you, is that a biblical concept? Is God going to deal with sin? Is there anything unbiblical about what he asked? Lord, deal with sin. Make sure sin... You know what, God, if you don't deal with sin, you're an unjust God. You're unjust. I believe in a just God. God, I believe you will deal with sin, and I'm asking you to deal with sin. I see a perceived injustice here. Maybe you see it differently than me, but that's what I see, and I'm giving that to you. It's your place to do that, and I'm just asking you to mete out justice. I'm not asking you to be vindictive. I'm not asking you to punish people who are innocent. I'm telling you, Lord, deal with wickedness. That's what's happening here in Lamentations. Jerusalem is expressing her bitterness to a God who is sovereign even over great suffering, expecting that God will do the right thing. So the question for us this morning when we look at this is this. What, when we suffer, because I'm going to ask this question every week, when we suffer, what do we do about it? Well, if you go back to last week, here's what I want to build on these every week. When we suffer, we must, taking from last week, acknowledge that sin is the cause of our suffering. That was for the first 11 verses. Acknowledge that sin is the cause of our suffering. It may be my sin, it may be somebody else's, but I've contributed to this world full of sin, and it's sin that is the problem. So when I suffer, I acknowledge that sin is the cause of my suffering. And the second thing, when we look at this section this morning, when we suffer, we must trust the Lord to correct injustices. If there's been injustice done, we must trust the Lord to correct those. It's not my place to correct them. It's not your place to correct those injustices. It's God's place to correct that. When we've suffered at somebody else's hands, it's not ours to seek vengeance or revenge. It's ours to turn that over to God and trust him to do it. Next week, we'll have another one. Pretty quick, we'll have 8 or 10 of these things that we should be able to remember when we suffer. So the question for us also this morning is, okay, what do we do now? How is trust in the Lord manifested in our lives? If this is really a call to trust the Lord with all of these things, how do we manifest trust? Well, one of the ways we manifest it is in prayer. Isn't that what Jeremiah did here at the end of this whole lament, a whole chapter? It's a complete lament. He gets almost to the end. 3 verses from the end, he prays. He prays. And he entrusts this to the Lord. We need to pray. And we see our plea for God to see our situation, recognize it, our expression of grief, our confession of sin, expression of the consequences of our sin, a recognition of his sovereignty, and an appeal for the Lord's intervention in this situation. But there's 2 things we have to remember about our prayers when we suffer, and these should be true all the time. These prayers must be honest. They must be honest prayers. We can't ever hide anything from God. We must admit when we feel abandoned by God. We need to admit that. He knows it already. If we pray and we feel abandoned, tell the Lord, oh Lord, how long will you hide your face from me? That's what David prayed, right? We must admit when we feel wronged. Psalm 73, the psalmist felt wronged. We must admit our desire for vengeance. Lord, I really am angry over this. I really am struggling to forgive this person. I really want you to mete out justice to this person, but I entrust that to you. See, you be honest with him about your desire for vengeance. We must admit our suffering. Lord, I really am suffering. I really am hurt. I really am grieved or in pain. So we must be honest with the Lord, but our prayers must also contain truth. So we need honesty, but just because we're honest doesn't mean our feelings are true, does it? There must be truth. We must admit that our suffering originated in sin, not with God. We must admit that sin has severe consequences. We must admit that the Lord is sovereign. He's still on the throne. He still reigns and rules. We must admit that the Lord is the only hope in suffering. It's the only place we're going to find hope. And we must admit that the Lord must settle our perceived injustices. He's the one that needs to mete out justice, not me. So we need to balance when we pray what we feel and honesty about how we feel with truth from the Scripture. And I think when we do that, I think that will lead us into godly suffering, godly praying when we suffer, godly attitudes toward other people. Lord, I have this anger. I give it to you. And I'm going to treat them with love. Because love, by the way, isn't a feeling, is it? It's an activity. It's you treat somebody, if you love somebody, you treat them in a certain way. And so this frees us up to love people the way we should, which is consistent with what Jesus said in the Old Testament. Finally, we must be on guard about one thing, and then I'm done. The one thing is this: we must not take imprecation as a permission to always be harboring genuine hatred. We can't use this as permission to, well, God, you said it's okay to harbor all this hatred and just pour it out to you all the time. No, that's not what God said. God said, if you have this hatred, you give it to him and you let it go. And so the Lord always has to search your heart, my heart, to make sure I'm not harboring these things. Psalm 139, 23, and 24. This is in the midst of a psalm of imprecation. David writes these words: search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way within me. God, make sure I'm not just using this as an excuse to harbor bitterness and anger. Well, with that, hopefully this is helpful to think about when you suffer, especially when you suffer at the hands of other people. We ultimately, we need to come to the cross. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you must. Because it's only the Holy Spirit residing in you that can give you the right perspective, the right spectacles to see these things, the grace and the mercy and the love we need to have when we're suffering. So let's close in a word of prayer.